While we often get preoccupied with the many activities and responsibilities and details of life, there is an aspect of life that not only permeates all of those things, but encompasses a scope and a sphere that is far, far greater, and that is, of course, the spiritual life. We have the opportunity this morning to look into your Word, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit, who is our mentor, our instructor, our guide, would give us that illumination that we need, that he would open the eyes of our understanding, that he would deliver us from distraction, from the thoughts that lead us elsewhere, help us far rather to concentrate on the information that we have at hand so that we can assimilate it, so that we can understand and incorporate it into our lives. We recognize, Father, that this is possible only by faith. This is all that you ask of us, and this is the marvelous thing about the spiritual life, is that it is entirely and totally dependent on not trying to do it ourselves, but on trusting you to do it in us. So we come to you with that attitude of dependence, and we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6 is a very interesting chapter because, as I've tried to explain to you in the past, John is unique from the other Gospels. People oftentimes misunderstand the Gospels and the differences that exist in the Gospels, and I've heard people say that there are all kinds of contradictions in the Gospels and the Gospels don't agree, and why have four different Gospels if they're all telling the story about Jesus Christ? Why not just have one Gospel? And it's important, before we get into John chapter 6, for me to just explain a little bit of that to you. First of all, you have to realize that under the Jewish conception and under the Old Testament conception, nothing was to be accepted as true unless it had three or four credible witnesses. As a matter of fact, it was a byword among the Jewish people, let everything be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So what we have in the Gospels is we have credible accounts by men who were there, with the exception of Luke, and Luke writes as a historian. So we actually have three witnesses who were there and saw what happened. And then we have Luke, who is one of the greatest historians in history, and even many great men of history and of letters have identified the fact that Luke is accurate to just an absolutely amazing degree. We need to realize then the reason for the differences between the reports. Why do they differ? Well, in the first place, it actually adds to the credibility of the witnesses that they don't agree in everything. I'm not saying in this that they contradict one another. What I'm saying is that if three of you were to witness, for example, a car accident, and the police were to come and to ask you, or you witnessed a crime, and the police come and they begin to question you, and you give exactly identical reports, what are they going to think? They're going to think that you sat down together and said, now look, here's the story, and let's all stick to this because we've got to agree. Part of the thing that verifies that you are honest witnesses is that you're giving different perspectives and different viewpoints that agree in all of the crucial and all of the important areas. And that's exactly what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's another thing, and that is that they were writing for different audiences. Matthew wrote specifically to the Jewish people. This is one of the reasons why you have so many Jewish sayings and Jewish, what we call Hebraisms, or figures of speech from the Hebrew language, because Matthew was writing, and in fact it's believed that Matthew probably wrote in Aramaic originally. Then you have Mark. Mark was writing for a wider audience. He was writing for the Romans. The Romans were men of action. You'll believe that if you happen to catch the movie The Gladiator. You'll see lots and lots of action. They were men of action. And Mark wrote to the Roman people, and so what does Mark talk about? He doesn't talk so much about the teachings as Matthew does. He talks about the action. And he presents Jesus Christ as the hero of history to the Roman people, as a man of power and a man of action and a man of decisiveness. Then you come to the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke was a doctor. He was a highly educated man of his time, not only a great physician, but as I said, a great historian. Luke writes the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. And the reason is because he was trained in Athenian Greek, in the Attic Greek, or what's often called Classical Greek. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts especially are two of the most difficult books in the New Testament to analyze from the original language. But Luke was a Greek, and Luke really writes to catch the mind of the civilized Greek world. And he also talks a lot about what the Lord did. He includes a lot of what our Lord taught. He includes a lot of the parables The Gospel of Luke is a marvelous story in its uniqueness about the person of Jesus Christ, but it was written for people of thought. It was written for people who were very deep in their thinking. The Greeks prided themselves on being deep in their thinking, and the Gospel of Luke, of course, was written to capture and captivate their focus. Now we come to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written for the whole world. But John's uniqueness is in that he wrote and emphasized an aspect of the life of Jesus Christ that the others capture, but they don't really emphasize, and that is the deity of Jesus Christ. You can't go through the Gospel of John without recognizing that John, who was the closest to Jesus of all the disciples, he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved, the one who knew him the most intimately, saw deeper into the reality of what was going on at that time than some of the others had yet captured. And so he writes, he includes, for example, the seven I am sayings of Jesus. I am the bread of life is the one that was in the reading earlier. And whenever Jesus said, I am, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, the word for God, the name of God, was Jehovah. And of course, Jehovah is the what we call the Tetragrammaton. And it comes out Yahweh in the Hebrew, or it looks like this. And mental glitch here. And this is a word that the Jews would not even pronounce. It was so honored, it was so revered among the Jews that when they came in the Old Testament scriptures to the word Jehovah, they would simply sigh, or they would actually add a little addition out in the margin that would use the word Adonai, which means my Lord, and they would not pronounce the name Jehovah. This is why it's so significant that the Bible says that God has magnified His word above His very name, to emphasize the importance of the study of Scripture. But this word is actually a reduplication of the word Hayah in the Hebrew, and Hayah simply means to be. It's the verb of being. When Jesus said in His day, I am, He was declaring in unmistakable terms that He was God in the flesh. And He does this seven times through the Gospel of John. And over through John, of course, we see an emphasis on the unique divine character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we start out in the first three verses, and I'm going to try to go down through the 15th verse with you to show another one of the great signs that our Lord performed. And one other aspect of the uniqueness of the Gospel of John I should tell you before we move on is that the ministry of our Lord is actually divided into three periods. And those three periods divide between the first year and then the next 2 years and then the final 6 months. Now, most of the authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend their time here. They say very little. In fact, they really say almost nothing about the first year. The last 6 months captivates a lot of attention because it's the time of our Lord approaching the crucifixion and so on and so forth. What John does is he only deals with this in John chapter 6. So what you have here is the only chapter where John is dealing with the major portion, the popular period of our Lord's ministry. He spends chapters 1 through 5 here, and then he spends chapter 7 to the end, really focusing in on the time of our Lord's crucifixion. So what you have here is the only chapter dealing with that middle period. I should also point out to you the miracle which he's about to perform here, which is the feeding of the 5,000, is the only one included in all four Gospels. They all give different aspects of it, and I'll bring some of that out as we look at it. Start with me in the first three verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those that were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now here John records for us Jesus reaching the height of his popularity. He says, after these things, and I'll just point out to you that he has just given them a message that ended on a very sad and a very sorrowful note. And the sad note, which he mentions, for example, in verse 39, he's talking to the religious leaders. It's a note that could certainly be sounded. This is chapter 5 and verse 39. Could certainly be sounded for a lot of people in our time, and that is, you search the Scriptures, you study the Scriptures, you do a lot of Bible study, but he said, you don't even realize that I am the central focus of those Scriptures. It's very possible for a lot of people in Christian circles to get caught up in a lot of facts and figures and religious ideas and so on and so forth, but they miss the key. And the key from Genesis to the book of Revelation is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. He is presented in the Bible in this great panoramic display of God's plan to redeem the human race. Jesus Christ is seen as the hero of history and of the universe. And secondly, he says in verse 44 of the previous chapter, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God?" There's a great danger, and that is that we tend to think what others are thinking about us. We're worried about what they think and how do we appear to them. And one of the wonderful things about entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ is when you know He accepts you, you can kind of disregard what others think. When you know that you're in good standing with Him, whether you're in good standing with others, whether they're impressed with you, whether they think much of you, it doesn't really matter. It makes you much more relaxed and much more at ease. And actually what you can do is begin to be yourself. And there are a lot of people who live their whole lives and they never really are able to be themselves. They're constantly on display. They're constantly trying to present themselves for an audience. And that's something you and I don't have to do. So our Lord rebuked them because they had missed the most important aspect of spiritual life. In fact, it's the only way into a real spiritual life, and that is faith. Now, some would say, well, you're talking about blind faith. Unsaved people and people who doubt always or often will come to you and they'll say, well, I just can't believe on blind faith. Well, Christian faith or biblical faith is really anything but blind faith. We're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about informed faith. Biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. Biblical faith is a step into the light. And when you consider, for example, that you hold in your hands this morning a book, and this book was written over a period of 1,500 years from beginning to end. It was written by over 40 different authors. It was written in three different languages on at least 3 to 5 different continents. It covers a variety of subjects. It talks about certain medical aspects. There are certain scientific facts. There are geological facts. There are all kinds of figures that come in. But the central focus, the central message from beginning to end is God's plan of redemption for the human race through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to take 40 authors on something like medicine today and ask them to write a volume this thick, you would not find 40 authors that could agree. Yet because of inspiration, because of the Spirit of God taking those 40 men and, as Peter says, carrying them along, guiding their hand as they wrote, you have a book that from beginning to end is in agreement. You have the prophecies of the Old Testament, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, looking forward to the coming of the Son of God, written hundreds of years, and in some cases thousands of years before He came, or at least 1,500 years under the hand of Moses, but stated thousands of years before He came. And yet they're fulfilled, and they're fulfilled minutely, they're fulfilled specifically, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. You can trust the book that you hold in your hands. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, and it says that there was a great multitude, and this was the time of His great popularity. Everyone loved Him, everyone was following Him, and pretty soon they'd all be standing on the pavement screaming, "Crucify Him." And that's how fast people can turn on Jesus Christ if they don't really believe in Him. If they look at Him just as a figure of history, as they look at Him maybe as a great religious leader or a great reformer, a great prophet, a great teacher, they can turn on Him that fast. I've had people, for example, in my presence as I've taught Bible classes in various settings, and they would say, "Well, I believe that Jesus was a great prophet," or "I believe He was a great teacher." I had one young man that I mentioned a while back like this, and he said, "No, I think He was a great teacher, but I don't think He was the Son of God." And I said, "Well, you know, His own words declare, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except through Me.'" And the young fellow who a moment before was saying he's a great leader, he's a great prophet, is now cursing him and saying that's arrogant and this is communistic and how can he say this, and on and on and on and on down the line. It took that long for him to turn. And that's exactly what happened to these multitudes, because their belief in Him was really just a superficial belief. We're going to see why this morning. It says that the multitudes followed Him because they saw the signs that He performed on those that were diseased. And it was because of this press of humanity, this popularity, these many multitudes following, that our Lord seeks to retreat to the mountain. And He takes His disciples with Him and they withdraw and He pulls them aside and He begins to instruct them. But I want to focus just for a moment on that little phrase, "they saw the signs." Remember that there are three words that are used in the New Testament for signs, and it's important to distinguish between them. The first one is the word miracle. And the word miracle is a word that actually refers to a supernatural occurrence, something that's out of the ordinary. What our Lord is going to do here in feeding the 5,000 is supernatural. It's not the normal way that things happen. And many people reject miracles because they say miracles can't happen. Well, under normal conditions, that's true. But we're talking about abnormal conditions. We're talking about the one who designed the laws of nature and who, of course, can bend or break them at his will. He doesn't really break them. Actually, what miracles are is simply the harnessing of powers that you and I don't understand. Had someone told our ancestors 100 years ago that I'd be able to get on the telephone and dial a few numbers and talk to our oldest son in the United States, they'd say, that's impossible. Well, of course, it was at that time, because they did not know how to harness the power to make that happen. If we could have told people who sailed from America or Britain to Australia many, many years ago, and it took them maybe months, maybe a half a year to sail here, and say, you know, one day you're going to be able to get on a ship and you're going to be able to be there in 12 hours, they'd say, no, it's impossible. Well, it was impossible based on their understanding. But once we have advanced and learned how to harness powers that we didn't know how to harness, we can do it. And the same thing with a miracle. One day, in his presence, we're going to be able to look at every miracle and say, now I understand. It's as simple as a telephone call. It's as simple as an airplane trip or whatever. The second word that's used is the word wonders. And the word wonders emphasizes the reaction of the people. They're amazed. They're astounded. This is exciting. And so on and so forth. But the word that John uses exclusively is the word sign. And the reason for that is important, because the word sign tells us that Jesus never worked miracles just to impress people. His working of miracles was not even to heal everybody, because there were many people in his day that were sick and ill that he didn't heal. But the sign means that behind this exciting event, this spectacular happening, is a message. What does it mean? That's what it's saying. And you'll remember that John tells us at the end of the book, and this is really the thesis of the book in John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus did, which if they were all written, the world would not be able to contain the books. That's a figure of speech, what we call a hyperbole. But he says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing may have life in his name. So if Jesus is performing these signs basically to certify his identity, what does that mean? If John tells us that he did these things so we could believe that he's the Christ, what does that mean? I want to just give you five things about the word Christ. Some people think Christ is just a swear word. Some people think that it's Jesus' last name. What I want to do is I want to deal with what is the meaning of the word Christ, or in the Hebrew, the word Messiah. First of all, the word means to be anointed. You remember at Jesus' baptism, it says that the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove, and this was very important for two reasons. Number one, it identified to John the Baptist that this was the promised one. This is the one that the prophet spoke of. Secondly, it emphasizes to you and I that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, even though he is God in the flesh, he humbled himself to a state of dependency so that he would live by the same power available to you and I, so that he could prove the dynamic of that power of the Spirit of God working within the life of a human being. In other words, what I'm saying is, what our Lord lived in his life was a life lived by dependence on the Spirit of God, and you and I have that same provision. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, it's very interesting that he is called the Anointed, and later in the Psalm he is called the Son. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's talking about God and his Son. And this is interesting because this passage was written 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. The Anointed would be the Son of God. And of course, Jesus identifies himself as that. Secondly, he had to be virgin born. In order to be the Christ, he had to be virgin born. And this is stated in three Old Testament passages. The first is a prophecy from 4,000 years before Christ, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Then we have, of course, the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God in our presence. And then Matthew chapter 1:23 shows the fulfillment of that prophecy. The third thing that you should remember when you hear the word Christ or think about it is that it's referring to God in human flesh. We're talking about the God-man. We're talking about the unique person of all history and of the universe. And if you just turn back in the Old Testament, look at the book of Isaiah with me for a minute. I want to look at three passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Remember that the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. We often hear this around Christmas time, but people don't oftentimes think what it means. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I want you to just stop and think about that for a moment, because in that simple statement you have deity and humanity united. The child, the humanity, is born, but the son, deity, is given. And then it goes on to say, "And the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now the Jews had this in their scriptures. Their own scriptures told them that when the Messiah came, it was going to be God in the flesh. And yet this is the very reason why they crucified Jesus Christ. He was a man condemned to die, not because of anything he had done, but because of who he was. We saw that just last week in chapter 5. You'll remember when he identified himself as being equal with God, that was when they determined to kill him. If you'll just turn a couple of pages over, look at Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, it emphasizes that aspect that I mentioned earlier about his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Now, the rod is significant because the rod in the ancient world spoke of authority and rulership. And so he's going to be the ruler from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, so he has to come within the lineage of the house of David. And it says, "A branch will grow out of his roots." Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And when you read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, and it talks about the seven spirits of God, this is what it's talking about. It's not seven different spirits so much as the sevenfold Spirit of God that rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it simply emphasizes that his life would be lived in the power of the Spirit. If you just look at one more passage, Isaiah 61. The prophet Isaiah is often referred to as the evangelist of the Old Testament. And while you're turning, it might be interesting for you to know that 1 year before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman came down with the 10th Roman Legion, they surrounded and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And if you've ever seen the movie of Masada, you know of the events that happened for the holdouts on Masada. It was a horrible, horrible time. But 1 year before Rome destroyed Jerusalem, someone took a scroll of Isaiah, a complete scroll, put it inside a clay jar and buried it in a cave, along with others. And that was a part of what was found 1 year after the nation of Israel, 1 year before the nation of Israel came back on the scene, 2,000 years later. And in 1947, an Arab shepherd boy was chasing some goats, and he'd lost a couple, and he saw some caves. He picked up a rock and he threw it through the cave, and he heard something break. He thought he'd chased the goats out that had hidden up there. He didn't want to have to climb up. But then he climbed up, and of course what he found was one of the most astounding archaeological finds of all time, and that was the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. You might ask, why is that important? I've seen that scroll. It's in the museum in Jerusalem. But the reason that it's so important is because the scroll of Isaiah, the next oldest manuscript that we had of Isaiah, came from the 10th century after Christ. Now, because of this, those who like to try to find flaws or criticize the Bible would say, well, now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. Here is a scroll or a writing of the book of Isaiah, the oldest in our possession, 1,000 years after Christ. How can we trust this? Well, the Isaiah scroll that was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls was from 300 years before Christ, 1,300 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had. You know how much difference they found between the two manuscripts? None. Oh, there were a few little things like the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T was a little bit different, but things that are so minute that they absolutely did not change the message at all. What we have in Isaiah 61 is the first passage of Scripture that our Lord taught in His own hometown. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and right there you have the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, the Lord God, is a reference to the Father, and me is a reference to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. There's the word Christ, Mashiach in the Hebrew. To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All this talks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the opening of the prison is deliverance from spiritual death, deliverance from eternal condemnation, the prison in which every one of us come into this world. And then to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, and that's where he stopped, because that's where his first advent finishes. The next phrase picks up at the second coming of Christ, which is yet in the future, and that is the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus came into the world the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When he comes back, the Scripture says he will come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is often described in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts or the commander of the armies of God, and he is seen as a mighty warrior. You and I follow the greatest warrior in all of history. And I couldn't help thinking, and I don't need to emphasize this too much, but as I watched the movie Gladiator and I saw this guy, I saw so many parallels. My son says, "You're the only one I know that can watch a movie and have a theology class out of it." But here is a mighty commander given a commission by his king to restore liberty to an empire. And of course, because of his mighty commission, he is reduced to slavery, and he comes and accomplishes as a slave the request of the king or the command of the king, and that is to bring liberty to the empire. And you know, we watch that with all of the great pomp and ceremony of ancient Rome that Hollywood is able to give to it and everything else, but you know what? That doesn't hold a candle to the greatness and the might of the Savior that you and I follow. And don't allow people to deprive you of seeing and having a respect for and an honor for that greatness, because it is absolutely unparalleled in all of history. Well, if you go back with me to John chapter 6, this is the one that we're talking about. This is the man who is popular. Everyone's following him. And he's pulled aside with his disciples. He's spending some private time instructing them, and the multitude comes upon him. Verse 4. It says the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And this is significant because at the Passover is when they sacrificed the lamb that was the symbol of deliverance from judgment and slavery. And it says that Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw the great multitude coming toward him. All of these people are flocking to come to him and to hear him. And he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But the next verse is very significant because it says, "This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." And Philip answered, 200 denarius. This would be about over 6 months' wages, probably about 8 or 9 months' wages, would not be enough so that every one of them could even have a taste, even just a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now here we see foreknowledge and testing. Another area that a lot of people have problems with is the issue, the philosophers have actually struggled with this down through history, and that is the question of freedom versus necessity, or freedom versus determinism, or what you and I might call freedom versus fate. Are all things ordained? Does everything have to happen? Are we just puppets that are being moved? Or is there really liberty that you and I exercise? Certainly the Bible teaches that we have volition, we have free will, and we have freedom to make choices. Now that's not absolute freedom, because all of us work within boundaries and certain limitations that all human beings live under. But the point that we have here is Jesus is setting before Philip and then Andrew by application a problem that is basically impossible. It has no human solution. A multitude of people that it would take 3/4 of a year's wages just to buy enough bread to feed them a little. We're told later on there were 5,000 men. By the time you add women and children, we're probably talking about between 10 and 15,000 people. That's a lot of people to try to feed a meal to. If you ever try to host a garden party and invite 5,000 people, you better be prepared. But the important thing is that it says Jesus knew what he was going to do. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of background to John chapter 6. If we compare it with the other Gospels, and this is where the differences in the Gospels really become important, we find that Jesus has just been teaching this same multitude. And if you want to find out what he taught them, go back to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, he was teaching them the kingdom of heaven parables. Parables, the thing that comes through over and over and over again is that there it starts with a parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed in the field. Some fell on the hardened soil, and it could not find root. And some fell on rocky soil, and because the root was so shallow, it withered when the sun came up, which represents persecution. Some fell among thorns, which represents the concern for possessions and money and wealth and the cares of this world. And as soon as it sprouts up, the thorns choke it out. But he says some of it fell on good soil. And the point is, all the way through what he teaches in Matthew 13, you have to choose what kind of soil the teaching of the Word of God is going to fall on. You may be hardened by life, by cynicism, by arrogance, whatever, and if you are, the teaching of the Word of God is going to fail to bear fruit in your life, but it's your fault. The problem is not in the seed, it's in the soul and in the soil. You may be preoccupied with the cares of this life, and if so, the Word of God is not going to bear fruit in your life because those distractions are going to strangle it. You may be like the shallow, rocky soil and receive it gladly at first. And I've seen this happen so many times through the years. People come running up to me and they say, oh, this is what I've looked for all my life. This is wonderful. I'll be here at every class, and you never see them again. And you just say, rocky soil, shallow, springs up rapidly, but it can't endure. But the point is, it's your choice and it's my choice. And in the parables that he taught them, his basic emphasis is there's going to be few of you that are going to receive this. There are going to be few of you that are going to really latch on to what's being taught. We also know that the event that we're studying here occurred shortly after he had warned them of a danger. And that's in Matthew 12:39, and I'll tell you what he said. He said, it's an evil, adulterous generation that seeks after signs. Now you say, well, if he says that, why then is he working signs? He's working signs not for the people who love spectacular things, not for the people that are looking for sensationalism. He's doing them to verify to those who are truly seeking the truth that you've found the right place. That's all. These powers display that I am who you're looking for, and once you've seen that, you don't need any other signs. You believe it. You know it. And now the issue is, let's get to know the person. Forget all the mighty works. But he rebuked them about that. And of course, it also occurs, if you'll go back into the other Gospels, you'll find in Matthew, for example, that what we're studying right here in John 6 occurred after the death of John. And that's significant because our Lord knows John was imprisoned and beheaded. He knows that the same thing is going to happen to him. He is going to be crucified. And the absolute audacity, the absolute courage of Jesus Christ in not only willingly going to the cross, but actively confronting and actively irritating the officials to the point where they would put him on the cross. He knew what his mission was, he knew where he was going, and he went to it as fearlessly as any man could possibly face that kind of thing. Now, there's one more thing that I want to say before I go further, and that is I mentioned prophecy earlier. And a lot of people say, well, what we call the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus is just chance. Some have even suggested that he manipulated the circumstances to make it look like he fulfilled the prophecies. Well, that would be kind of difficult in manipulating where you're born. It'd be kind of difficult to manipulate being born into the right clan and tribe and family. It's not real easy to do that. But I want to give you just a very short principle on prophecy. The Bible is the only book on earth. There is no other that bases its validity on its ability to tell future in advance. Now, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are over 330 prophecies concerning that coming. What we want to do is we want to consider 8 prophecies. Now, these are very specific prophecies. They have to do with time, they have to do with place, they have to do with manner. For example, Micah chapter 5 said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Other prophecies, as Matthew states in Matthew chapter 1, said that he would be called a Nazarene. They had problems with that one because they didn't even understand that he would be in Nazareth and see the connection between the two. It talks about how he would grow up. It talks about the family he would be born into. Daniel chapter 9 tells the very time that he would come into the world. There was no excuse for them not to know when he would come. Daniel, some 400 or 500 years before, had recorded when he would come. How he would live, how he would minister, we've looked at a few of them this morning. Very specific prophecies. What I'm saying is that out of 330, I'm only taking 8. And a guy by the name of Philip Stoner did a study, like many people who have started out to try to prove it wrong. He was convinced by his investigation that it was right. What he did, he took 8 prophecies and he used what is today recognized as a science called the law of probability. In other words, if you say, well, what are the chances that a monkey could sit down at a typewriter and write the Bible? They can tell you the chances. They can figure out the averages, if you want to call it that. So using the law of probabilities, he asked the question, what is the chance that one man could accidentally or by chance fulfill just 8 of these prophecies? What he came up with was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10, what that means is you have to have 17 zeros behind this. If you want me to write it out for you, no, I won't do that. You can do it on your own paper. It's too huge a number for me to deal with. We're dealing with millions, and then we're dealing with billions, and then we're dealing with trillions, and I lose count after that. All right? I don't know if you're a gambler, but I know that if there was a lottery on, and someone told me that if I would bet on such and such, my chance in winning would be 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's almost like saying it's 999.999999 sure that you're going to win. All right? That's pretty much a guarantee. Well, how can you and I understand those figures? Well, let me put it to you this way. If you were to take, we'll say, the Aussie dollar coin, and if you were to cover the entire state of Western Australia, he uses silver dollars in the state of Texas, but I did a little bit of calculation last night, so I'm putting it in Aussie terms. You take your Aussie, let's say the Aussie half dollar, that's probably closer. You take the Aussie half dollar, you cover the state of WA 8 inches deep with those Aussie half dollars. Now, one of those Aussie half dollars is marked. You blindfold a man and send him into the state and say you can go anywhere you want, and you pick out a coin and you see if you can pick up the right one. His chances would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Is that impressive? Do you think there's a chance? Would you be willing to risk eternity on the chance that maybe the Bible is right? And please understand, that's only 8 prophecies. He thought, well, let's carry it a little further. He went to 48 prophecies, and then he had to start dealing in electrons in the universe for 48 prophecies. We've still got 330 to carry out. So when it says here that Jesus knew what he was going to do, what I'm trying to point out to you is we're dealing with God, and we're dealing with something that is called omniscience. And omniscience means that he knows everything. I know some people think they know everything, but they don't. And life proves to us again and again that we don't. He knows everything. And the reason this particular passage is so important is he is here displaying his power as God to resolve an impossibility, and yet he's putting his disciples to the test, and he asks Philip, what are we going to do? And it says that he is testing him, but he knows what he's going to do. Now, you may be going through a test this morning, but I want you to understand, if you are a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, he's simply testing you. He's asking you the question, and you may be looking at a rotten marriage situation. You may be looking at a physical health situation. You might be looking at a financial situation, and you may be saying to yourself, like Philip, this is an impossible situation. And you're probably right. You're probably right. It probably is impossible. But what I want to tell you is he knows what he's going to do. Now, I've been in impossible situations before. I've been in quite a few impossible situations, and I'm still here. And you probably have too. Because something happened that was completely outside the realm of not only your understanding and calculation, but outside the realm of your power and ability to get you through that situation. Why? Because he knows what he's going to do. Philip threw up his hands and he said, there's not enough money amongst all of us to buy enough food to feed these people. And then Andrew comes along, and I like Andrew because, you see, Andrew was a very simple person. You only see Andrew three times in the Gospels. And the great thing about Andrew, his name means manly, and I like that. I love the fact that when a man led me to Jesus Christ and then God brought me to different people to teach me, the thing I admired was that they presented Christianity in a manly way. And what most people don't understand, and that's not a slur against the ladies, any lady who's a real lady can appreciate this, in the middle to late 1800s, there's something that began to happen that has greatly affected the church in an adverse way, and I call it the emasculation of Christianity. I could put it in more common terms for you, but I won't. And what I'm saying is that Christianity went through a radical change at that time to where it began to focus on the woman and to present itself in a feminine way. And because of that, what happened is men started departing in mass numbers from the churches, and the mentality entered into the world that Christianity is for old women and little kids. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so I was very thankful to have these men. Andrew here is a manly man, but we only see him three times. And every time you see him, you know what he's doing? He's bringing somebody to Jesus Christ. He brings his big, brawny, brawling brother Peter, the guy that always stuck his foot in his mouth. He introduced Peter to the Lord. He introduced the Greeks to the Lord. Whenever someone was seeking the Lord, Andrew was right there at right time, and he's a very quiet person, one of these people that you never notice, you hardly pay any attention. But I want to show you the wonderful thing about simplicity, and that is, he doesn't know what's going to happen, and he doesn't know how to solve it, but he's willing to use what he has. He says, there's a lad here, and he's got five barley loaves. Now, barley was the food of the very, very poor. So this little child, and by the way, the word lad and the word fish are both in the diminutive, which means a little tiny boy with some little tiny fish. And by the way, he's got five little barley loaves. He's a peasant. He comes from a very poor family. But then he asks the question, what are they among so many? He's at least willing to say, this is what we've got. I don't know if it can help, but here it is. And that is the foundation of a marvelous and an amazing thing. The three actors in the drama show us you and me. Philip, he's the guy that has all the answers. See, there are three ways you and I can look at life. We may look at life like Philip. And Philip is the rationalist. He uses reason. And his reason tells him there's no solution. We've got an impossible situation here, and using my reason, my logic, my rationalism, I can tell you right now there's just no chance. I've calculated it out, and there's just no chance. Then we've got Andrew. And I admire Andrew here, but there's another limitation. And this limitation is what we call empiricism. And empiricism is the scientific approach to life. The scientific approach to life says we're going to deal with facts, we're going to deal with what we can see, smell, taste, touch, hear. He says we got five loaves, we got five fish, but I mean, after all, you know, it's just not enough. The test tube approach, if you will, or the laboratory approach to Christianity. But then you got this little child, and he's, in a sense, the least actor, but he's the greatest. And I'll tell you why. He's willing to give what he's got. And I don't doubt but what, he probably knows something is about to happen. Children are like that. Children have a tendency to believe, and this is one of the reasons why when the disciples, who were always competing with each other, they went to Jesus and they said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember what he did. He got a little child, says he took him in his arms. I love that. In the Greek it means that he cuddled and embraced him. And he took that little child and he said, guys, if you ever learn to be like this little child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, because children act on faith. And this little child is the member of the drama that you and I need to learn to be like, and that is when you've got an impossible situation, what do? You simply surrender to the Lord all that you have. You know as well as I do that this could have been a little snotty, untrained, undisciplined kid that would say, no, this is my lunch. You guys ain't taking my lunch. What are you trying to do? Rob me of my lunch? My mom fixed this for me? It's mine. Kids learn two words first. The first is no, and the second's mine. No, mine. This little child, it doesn't tell us that Philip grabbed him in a chokehold and Andrew ripped his lunch out of his hands. He voluntarily gave it up. Why? Well, he came to see Jesus, and Jesus is asking for his lunch, and if he wants to eat it, whatever he wants to do with it. And I'd like to just suggest to you, the next time you find yourself in a helpless, hopeless situation, surrender. Now let's move on and see what happens. I'm going to have to move rapidly here. Verse 10 says, Jesus said, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in that place, and the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Again, women and children would be more. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Now, there are some amazing things that we find in this passage, but I want to just really focus on some of the simple lessons that can apply to you and I. And one is, the Lord took a little and he gave thanks, and it turned into a lot. And I want to suggest to you that if you and I would start giving thanks for what we have, we would start finding that what we have will go further than what we thought. Gratitude tends to multiply. That's the point that I'm making. Most of us are not thankful for what we have. Rob and I were just looking this morning at the pictures from the Zambia trip, and you look at those people who live in such harsh conditions and work so hard and labor and slave, and yet I find a greater attitude of thankfulness among those people than I do in our society. We have so much, but we appreciate so little. It's interesting that all the way through the Bible, what Jesus did here is what God does in the lives of people. We tend to look at this and say, oh, what an amazing miracle. But stop and think of it in human terms. Do you remember when the Lord came and called Moses? Moses, there he is out tromping along with the sheep and the goats, and he sees the burning bush, and the Lord calls him from the bush, and he draws near, and he says, Moses, you're my man. I'm going to send you down and deliver the children of Israel. And what did Moses say? I can't do that. His response was, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? See, in his first 40 years, he learned to be a big shot. In his next 40 years, he learned to be a nobody. That's when God could use him. He said, I'm nothing. And God said, right, that's just what I need. Do you remember what happened with Gideon? Gideon's one of the great people of Scripture. If you just want to turn real quick, I'd like you to see this. Judges chapter 6. Go back into the Old Testament, the book of Judges. It's a great story, illustrating again the fact that God takes zeros and turns them into heroes. God doesn't look for the Arnie Schwarzenegger. God doesn't look for the guy that has it all. God doesn't look for the perfect woman or whatever. God looks for the weak and the frail and the humble, and he takes them like he takes that bread, and when you surrender your life in his hands, you become a giant among men. Look at what happens here. The angel of the Lord, this is Judges 6:11. By the way, just without a lot of explanation, you have to take my word for it. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to Jesus Christ before he became a man. In other words, before he entered into the human race, whenever he would want to invade human history, he would come in the form of the angel of the Lord. So here's Jesus Christ, and he sat down under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. They're under Midianite oppression. Here's Gideon. He's a young man. He's terrified. He's threshing out his Wheaties for his morning breakfast, and he's hoping he doesn't get caught. All right? And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now Gideon must have looked around to see, who's he talking to? I'm terrified. I'm petrified. I'm trying to thresh a little bit of grain. The Midianites have been plundering our grain stores, and I've got enough here to beat out for the family breakfast. And who's this mighty man of valor? But see, it illustrates a very wonderful thing for us. God doesn't look at you and I as we are. Just as Jesus knew what he was going to do with those little loaves and fish, he knows what he's going to do with you. And you may never look very great in the eyes of men, but I'll tell you what, you surrender yourself into his hands, he will take you and he'll give thanks for you. And he'll begin to multiply you and you'll become something you never dreamed you could. So Gideon says, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles that our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. You ever said anything like that? Where's God? How come I'm running short at the end of every month financially? Why am I going through this physical trial? Why am I having this problem within my family, within my marriage? Why has God forsaken me? Well, he hasn't forsaken you. He's just confronted you with an impossible situation to test you. And you know what he wants you to do? He doesn't want you to be a Philip and try to reason it out. He doesn't want you to be an Andrew and say, well, let's figure up the facts. Let's look at the tangible assets here. He doesn't want you to do that. You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to be humble enough to be like that little child and say, Lord, this is all I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. This is all I've got, and I surrender it to you because you know what you're going to do. Verse 14, the Lord said to him, go in this might of yours. You say, what is the might? Probably that's what Gideon wondered. And you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? The same thing he said to Moses when Moses said, why should I go? And verse 15, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Well, that's perfect for God. That's exactly what he's looking for. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man. And then if you remember the story, Gideon goes out, he blows the trumpet, and 30,000 warriors gather to him. Remember that story? And the Lord comes and says, Gideon, you got too many people. The Midianites have got 150,000. There's 30,000 of you. You're too many. I can just picture Gideon. So the Lord says, tell everybody that's afraid to go home. Gideon says, all you guys that are afraid, go home. 20,000 leave. Now he's down to 10,000. The Lord comes and he says, Gideon, you got too many. Too many? 10,000 against 150,000? Yeah, you got too many. He says, test them. And so he puts them to the test, takes them down to the water hole, has them drink, and the ones that lay down on their belly and drink, he says, go home. The ones that are, you know, they're looking and watching and everything, they're alert, he says, keep these. 300. Now you got 300 against 150,000. God says, just right. What you and I have to understand is this is the way that God likes to work. He works against all odds. And the next time you find yourself against all odds, I hope you'll maybe turn back to John chapter 6 as we go back to it and finish it up. You'll find here some things that can be of great value. When our Lord gave thanks and distributed it, it says the people were filled, and we would say they were gorged. They had eaten until they were splitting. They were full. And then he says something amazing. He tells the disciples to gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. Now, isn't this amazing? Here's a man that can take a piece of bread and feed a nation, and yet he doesn't waste it. I think that's very significant, but I think the significance is deeper than just an ecological or environmental issue. I want to ask you this. If the man who could multiply that bread was concerned about the least fragment of it, do you think he doesn't have any concern for you? You think you're insignificant to him? He said to the people of his day, if God cares for the sparrows of the field, do you think he'll overlook you? You feel like he's forgotten you. You feel like he's forsaken you. You feel like he's cast you off. We just read earlier in the reading that Murray gave us, he that comes to me, I will never cast out. Not ever. And that brings to mind something that takes us back to Gideon and his victory, and that's what Paul said in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can stand against us? If God's on your side, do you think that anything in time, anything of your circumstances, anything of the difficulties and the trials that you face, do you really think that you can fail to overcome it? If you'll simply give yourself to him as that little boy gave the meal that his mother had prepared and let him take it in his hands and do with it what he will. That's the real thrust of this passage and the real reason behind the miracle. And so it says that they gathered them up in verse 13, and there were 12 baskets, and I find that to be interesting because in the ancient world, every person carried a basket. It was more like a net basket or a folding basket. They would carry it with them. It became their backpack as they were traveling. Each of the disciples had one of these baskets, and guess what? They got food for the road. 12 baskets. We tend to think of great big baskets. No, they were the little baskets that they would carry as their pack or whatever. And the point here is very important, and that is this. If you allow God to bless others through you, there's going to be plenty of blessing left over. Don't ever try to get yours first. You deal with others. You put others first. You put others in the place of priority. You be concerned for the people around you, and you'll be amazed at how much is left over. So often in our giving, we say, well, I've got to do this, 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 and this, and then I'll give a little bit. And we don't stress giving. Churches have abused it so much that I've sort of minimized it to the point where it's just a box that you have to purposely decide, because of my appreciation, I'm going to give something. And that's great, but you know, we need to learn that oftentimes if we would think, no, I'm not going to worry about me first, I'm going to be concerned about what God is doing, and I'm going to give there, you'll find that He has amazing ways of having leftovers that are going to be all that you need. Now there's a sign behind the sign, and I'm going to close with this. Verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they saw the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They're referring back to the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 that said that the Messiah would come, that He would be the ultimate prophet. But verse 15 tells us how they misunderstood and misapplied it all. Jesus then, when He perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, He departed to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, you know, there are a lot of wrong reasons for people to seek God. There are a lot of wrong reasons. There's only one right reason, but there are many, many wrong reasons. One of the wrong reasons is people in their problems and their difficulties will seek God because they want Him to be their Band-Aid. They want Him to be a solution to their problems. They want Him to offer an immediate solution. I've had parents bring their children to me after they've screwed them up for 17 or 18 years, and they bring them to me and they say, "Fix him." As if I've got this little wand that I'm going to bring out and do this, and he's going to undo 15 to 18 years of wrong raising and upbringing. Couples have come to me after they've been married 5 years, 10 years, after a whole backlog of wrong decisions and bad decisions, and now they're under the consequences of their own bad decisions, and their self-induced misery is so great, and they come and they say, "We want solutions." But the problem is they want solutions that are instant, and it doesn't work that way. And oftentimes people will come to God and they'll say, "I have problems, fix my problems." You know something? There's something that God is a lot more concerned with fixing than your problems. He's concerned about fixing you. And I'll tell you why. The biggest problem you have looks back at you from the mirror every day. That you get yourself ready every day you wake up. When you look in that mirror, you're looking at your greatest enemy. You're looking at your biggest problem. Or you're looking at your greatest friend next to the Lord Himself. And that depends on where you stand with Him. That depends on what you have allowed Him to do with your life. Like the religious leaders who were constantly studying Scripture, and yet they never came to Jesus Christ. These people were following Him. They were watching the miracles. They were seeing the things that He was doing. And they were saying, "You know what? If we could make this guy king, we could chain him up in the palace, and we could give him a loaf of bread and just have him break it. The whole nation would be on welfare. Everybody would have plenty of bread. And wouldn't that be wonderful?" That's the kind of God we want. That's the kind of God a lot of people want. But isn't it amazing the disciples stuck with Him through the hard times? The disciples went hungry with Him. The disciples endured exposure to the elements with Him. The disciples endured the hostility of their people with Him. And ultimately, every one of those disciples, with the exception of Judas, who was an imposter, who hung himself, every one of those disciples died for Him as He died for them. So you and I have to ask ourselves the question this morning as we consider what our Lord is able to do with bread. I can promise you He can do a lot more with human beings. He can do a lot more with your life, but it's going to require one thing. And that is not the rationalism of Philip, not the scientific approach of Andrew, but the faith approach of the child. If you become as a little child, if you're able to humble yourself and say, I don't have the answers, I'm not very bright, I don't know everything, but I know the person who does. And he knows what he wants to do with me and my situation, and the best thing I can do is simply hand myself over to him and surrender my life to him. And watch him take me, weak as I am, as he's done with all of the great people through history and through Scripture, and out of my weakness and my foolishness and my frailty and my failures, watch him make a masterpiece of a life that is going to count for all eternity. That's exactly what he wants to do with every one of us. The choice is ours. The choice is yours. What he will do with you is exactly what you allow him to do, and that's where freedom comes in. He knows what he's going to do, he knows what he plans to do, but he'll never do it unless you and I voluntarily surrender. So let's commit ourselves to that. We'll close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a song and be on our way. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the marvelous passage that we've had before us. So many truths in it that we could spend a long time in it, but I just pray that what we've looked at has been relevant to each and every one who's here. Certainly there's not a one of us whose life is so in order and in line and so without personal failures and faults and flaws that we don't need to have that work of multiplying grace in our life where we simply surrender ourselves, we surrender our marriage, our family to you, and just let you make of us what you will. Father, life was given to us to do this. This is the whole purpose of our existence. The reason for our